the book of the prophet Haggai. I suppose in a sense it was a bit presumptuous on Sunday to say that we are studying presently in Haggai and Zechariah. Just exactly when we're going to get to Zechariah, I don't know, because these two chapters of Haggai are very, very rich. I think the best thing to do is to read right through the first chapter, and then we'll say some words of explanation and some detailed words of exposition and application. In the second year of Darius, the king, it is the king of Persia, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, not only is this word of God and work of God dated by pagan kings, it's sufficiently accurate that we should be given the year, the month, and the day. In the second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of the territory of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And God makes no comment so far on that statement. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to the people, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house of God lies in ruins? Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm, and he who earns wages earns them to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Let's go in for a little bit of realistic thinking and ask for some spiritual explanations for your material and human circumstances. Consider how you have fared. And when you've done your thinking and are thoroughly ashamed of yourself, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house of God, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may appear in my glory in the midst of my people, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, and the grain and the new wine and the oil upon what the ground brings forth, men and cattle, and upon all their labors. It's my doing, says God, that all the harvests have failed. And it's my doing that you're suffering from inflation and your wages won by the necessities of life. And it is my doing, says God, that you're having such a thoroughly hard time, prolonged month after month and year after year. Now, says God, don't blame the communists and the United Nations. I'm doing it, says God. And I'm doing it because of the kind of people you have become, you who are my people. Then Zerubbabel, verse 12, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And we said last week, and we say tonight again, draw a line in your Bible, an underlined voice of the prophet and the words of Haggai, and join the two together because they're the same. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people went further than that. They feared before the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And you can imagine the prophet coming to the people and saying, I've got another word from the Lord. You can imagine the people, oh dear, what's it going to be this time? But then you see, God doesn't go in for hardness when kindness does the work. God spoke to them very, very sternly. He tore a strip off them. But they listened and they believed and they obeyed and they feared. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's next message. I am with you, says the Lord. No question of you having to tackle this tremendous repentance and renewal on your own. I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. It wasn't a material change, nor was it an emotional disturbance. It was a spiritual quickening. The Lord stirred the spirit of the leaders and of the people. And they came, and they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. There being a matter of, just as it's 3 weeks and a couple of days, time elapsing between verse 1 and verse 15. Now isn't that an amazing chapter? The prophecy of Haggai, like that of Zechariah, these two prophets who prophesied after the exile, after the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon back to Judah and to Jerusalem. These two prophets prophesying after the exile are essentially prophets of hope and prophets of encouragement. As we said earlier, Haggai's work is dated according to Gentile thrones. Now this is something quite unusual with regard to the prophets. All the other prophets prophesied and did their work in the reign of such and such a king of Israel, or such and such a king of Judah, or so many years after that king, or after this king of Israel or Judah. But now, dated, the work of God, dated according to the generations of the thrones of Gentile kingdoms. Now this is something very important, sufficiently important to turn up a verse in the book of Daniel, a chapter in the book of Daniel, back a wee bit in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 4 at verse 17, 25 and 32. Three times over in the one chapter. And this was spoken to the Jews while they were still in captivity in Babylon. While they were still under the dominion of a pagan power. No sign of release, no sign of the tables being turned. Daniel chapter 4 at verse 17. This breaking right into the story. The sentences by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to this end, that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets up over it the lowliest or the humblest or the most unworthy of men. Look down to verse 25. That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know and recognize, until you get it really firmly fixed in your mind. King of Babylon, proud of your power, and having to learn that you have no power, because power belongs to God. Until you get it fixed in your mind that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Down to verse 32. Exactly the same again, the second part of the verse. Seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now this is a very, very important lesson. And it is because we doubt this that we find ourselves very often in that kind of fear which leads to panic. And we find ourselves being hemmed in and tormented by the thought of what powerful men will do. Powerful men will do what God permits them to do and what God commands them to do. And they will go just exactly as far as God requires them to go, and beyond that. For all the power that they think they have, they will not be able to go one single step. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, raises up the lowliest and humblest and the unworthiest of men. But of course, God also raises up men of honor, men of faith, and puts them into the difficult places of government and of power. But the same truth applies to them as it applies to the ungodly, that power belongs to God, and power is given by God in stewardship under his divine control. Now, this involves certain attitudes towards all that we mean by secular power. We're not going to discuss this theme tonight, but we're going to look up the references. Turn over to Romans in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. And I know such chapters as these raise a great many questions, but I want to just to read the passages and leave them in their most radical form of application tonight. Against the background of the beginning of Haggai, the decree of Cyrus of Persia, the rule of this pagan king, not irrelevant to the work of God, the statements in Daniel that power belongs to God and government is given by God to whomsoever he will, Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That seems to put a very, very, very real restriction on all that we mean by revolution. I know the question still remains, when does it become non-Christian or sub-Christian to submit to government power? Far later than most of us think. And I think we've got to learn a very, very great deal about submission to unfriendly and even ruthless powers. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues. And even if you work under the most obnoxious of men, if that person is set in authority over you as your boss, then serve him as if he was Christ. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor is due. Turn over a bit further in the New Testament to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. (Clears 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not that there's anything wrong with 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a great chapter, but it's not the right one for just now. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in positions, that is, positions of authority and government. And the only person in this prayer meeting who ever prays for the Queen and the royal household and the government is Chrissy MacLagan. For kings and for all who are in high position, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way, this is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Turn over a few pages to Titus. Titus chapter 3 at verse 1. Remind them, that is, remind the Christians. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. Doesn't mean that we be moribundly stupid and try to say that everything that every ruler does all the time is always right, perfectly right. Because that's not the case. We must discern between things that differ. But remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, that is, be ready to take your part in any honest or good or worthy work that is instituted by social and government authorities. Don't stand back and say, oh, but the organizing committee of this are all unbelievers. That's not the point. Is it a good work? In the interest of needy men and women, in the interest of peace and concord, then let Christians take the share in it. Don't let them join up and sign their names to that which would compromise their testimony as Christians. If something is instituted quite deliberately as an antichrist measure, an antichrist work, then of course we have no part in it because we are Christ's men and women. But on the broad basis of principle, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all men. Oh, that's a high standard, isn't it? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Then the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, and he saved us. Back now to Haggai. To the opening of this book, this great word of hope and encouragement concerning the work of God, dated according to Gentile thrones. A clear enunciation of the principle that power belongs unto God. We spoke last Saturday evening about the background history of the book of Haggai, and I suppose we could repeat it very briefly for the sake of those who weren't here. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews had returned to Judah and to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. They had returned full of enthusiasm. God had turned their captivity. They could hardly believe it. They kept on pinching themselves to see if they really were awake. But it was true, all right. God had done it. And back they came in a great wave of enthusiasm to their own land and to the holy city of Jerusalem. And there they were faced with the tremendous demands of the work. They were also faced by the surrounding enmity of the people. They found themselves being affected by various political changes. And they began to lose heart, and their enthusiasm just disappeared. And the work that had begun with such promise got stuck for the best part of 17 years. Put it like this, a revival that had just started when it was damped down. It's a bit like in an old coal fire, you know, you poke it and poke it, and at long last, you get the thing to blaze up. Then somebody comes along with a shuffle of dross and pushes it on, the whole thing's black out again. Well, apply that spiritually to the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. The work that came to a standstill for the best part of 16 or 17 years because, as we say, satanic opposition. We can't go into all this in detail. Satanic opposition. And you can be quite sure if wherever there's a revival, you'll find the devil. Always. Satanic opposition. Secondly, political changes. The Persian kingdom was no longer dishing out so much overseas aid. And of course, Judah, as one of the territories of the Persian kingdom, they had their budget cut down. Or that there just wasn't the finance in a situation like that to build the house of God. So they said. So they concentrated in building their own houses instead. Satanic opposition, political changes, cultural clashes with the Samaritans, you know, the people who had stayed in the land and the people who had been brought in from outside to populate the land of Judah when the Jews were taken away captive. Satanic opposition, political changes, cultural clashes. A possible factor in the fizzling out of this spiritual work was what we called wrong expectations. Now this is very important, because you see, we can in our own minds build up marvelous pictures of what we think is going to happen, and these pictures that we build up in our mind, oh, they're so marvelous, and we think about them so much that we really persuade ourselves that they're true, and then in the course of time, hard reality hits us and our picture shatters. We can apply this to a whole lot of different realms of experience, and I hope you're doing that as we go along. Wrong expectations. Dare I put it like this? Spiritual daydreaming is dangerous. Because it's not real. And these Jews in Babylon had built up this fantasy. They had persuaded themselves, now if only we were back in Jerusalem, everything would be marvelous. And God said, all right, back to Jerusalem. Oh, says God, I agree with you, everything's marvelous, but not the way that you think. You see, the Jews expected excitement, and they got hard work. And the Jews expected success, and they got warfare. And they were completely demoralized, and the work came to a standstill. The other suggestion we tentatively made last week, and I think it is valid, part of the problem could have been the reaction of a new generation of Jews born in Babylon. They didn't know anything at all about, well, in actual fact, they'd heard the stories, but they really didn't know anything in experience of the spiritual reality of Jerusalem and the temple of the living God. What their father spoke about was, well, that was past. That was Victorian evangelicalism. But not valid anymore. And there's a sense in which the younger generation, I believe, back in Jerusalem, could very well have said, oh, but look here, we're concentrating on the wrong thing, building temples. That's not on with the new generation. Well, that's too bad for the new generation. Because God simply declines, we'll put it this way, God declines to be converted every time a new fashion starts. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And his purpose is one from beginning to end. And that which he has instituted in the past is not irrelevant, nor can it ever be redundant. It has spiritual validity. Not in any sense that we are going to become idolaters of certain forms. But the spiritual reality enshrined in that form must not be thrown away. And there is a possibility that the new generation didn't go in for building walls and building temples. And I believe in some ways, and we'll come to this in a minute, I hope it's down in my notes, it should be. I believe in some ways, following on from this, the younger generation of the Jews back in Judah and Jerusalem had what I would call essentially a short-term view of spiritual things and spiritual issues and spiritual work. And that is very, very defective. It is wrong to confine ourselves to a little section of time when we are involved in something that is eternal. It is wrong to devalue the past. As Jesus said, other men labored. And God knows how they labored. And you have entered into their labors. And if it is wrong to devalue the past, it is equally wrong and sinful to discount the future. Because you see, my friends, the present very swiftly becomes the past. Today will soon be yesterday. And tomorrow will soon be last Sunday. What really matters is what's coming. And the point of Haggai and Zechariah is that he takes the people of God, the Jews, older generation and younger generation alike, and he says, now look, turn round. That's where we are going. And to bring the message home, he gave Haggai a sermon. The second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Well, is there anything there to feed our souls? Of course there is. Zerubbabel is a Jew. And the Jew finds himself governor of one of the territories of the Persian Empire. Because by and large, the Jews had been loyal, the Jews even back in their own land, had been loyal to the emperor. And Zerubbabel, no doubt encouraging the Jews to be submissive to and respectful of lawfully ordained authority, no doubt Zerubbabel was slandered by other people as being a compromiser. This is not right for one of God's unique people to be a high-ranking government official on the payroll of a pagan emperor. But Zerubbabel was right and his critics were wrong. And interestingly enough, Zerubbabel provides the link in our Bible study tonight, and our time's nearly gone. We've only got to verse 1 and 2. Zerubbabel provides the link between our Bible study tonight and the Christmas story. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 12. We often get people saying, oh, what's the use of these genealogies, these great long lists of names? Oh, they're fascinating. Matthew 1 verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, well, you notice Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, verse 16, of whom Jesus was born, was called Christ. Now, I'd forgotten this about Zerubbabel. Completely forgotten. But when the commentaries reminded me, I wrote down in my wee bit of paper, the thin red line. All the way through from the beginning. The Garden of Eden. Somebody said, God, where are we going? Golgotha via Bethlehem via a whole lot of other places. And this is something that's becoming more and more of a blessing to my soul. The thought of the unbroken continuance. I remember reading somewhere, bringing it down to a narrower level, that God very seldom gives the work of any single conversion into one person's hands. Oh, you say, such and such a person was converted in Sandyford, and heaven rocks with laughter. Because in heaven they say, oh well, but you see, when they were there, they met somebody in the train who said such and such to them, and they thought about that for weeks. And 2-3 years before that, when they were in Australia, they went to a service, apropos of nothing. They'd been drunk the night before and they'd had a bad conscience, and they went to church, and something that was said in the sermon just went into their mind like that. All of it. Oh, if the eventual delivery into newness of life is entrusted to the spiritual midwifery of Sandy Fuller, thank God, it's a thrill. And if in the providence of God, the spiritual maternity section is somewhere else, and we're entrusted with the nursing care later than that, then thank God. And stop listening to the preacher man who's always yapping on about nobody being converted in Sandyford. Get on and do what God has given you to do. And if God is pleased to take hosts of newborn babes in Christ and put them down in your pews under your nose, feed them and teach them and love them and befriend them and lead them. And one day, way, way, way on in the future, when eventually our dark specks are taken off for good, we'll see the story in its completeness. That's what this is all about. The word of the Lord. Thus, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of armies. Battalion upon battalion of servants, soldiers and servants. Calling them up from the four corners of the whole universe to do his will. The Lord of hosts, the universal God, whose powers are not limited. Thus says the Lord of hosts to the leaders. This people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the leaders were silent. We're not told anything about their reply. And I'm very sure they didn't say, "Yes, God, we agree with you. These people are terrible, aren't they, Lord?" The word came first to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Because I think there is suggestion in the story that the very leaders of the people and work of God had allowed themselves to be affected by the disaffection of the people. Putting it in very blunt terms, if you cool off spiritually, there's a very real possibility that you will dampen down the spiritual enthusiasm and drive of the elders of the fellowship and of the minister. That's what that's all about. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to the people. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, your stately mansions, while the house of God lies in ruins? Here's a challenge from verse 3 to 11, a challenge with regard to priorities. Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared, or consider your ways, or most literally I think, direct your hearts to your ways. Because you see, the oppositions and the restrictions and the dangers, which had been a very real and pressing thing in the experience of the people of God for a certain stage, these things were no longer actually operative. The situation had eased beyond measure. And there was no granted, let's face it, granted when the forces of hell are really round about you, giving you everything that they've got, all you can do then is dig your heels in, duck down your head and stand, and having done all, stand. Don't try to launch out onto magnificent ventures when that's happening. You'll come a cropper. Stand. But keep a weather eye open and keep your mind and your heart active. Because you see, there's nothing so ridiculous, after all, as someone hunched down and sort of with a tarpaulin over their head, hiding from the storm, a year or so after the storm has stopped and the sun's shining. You have a lookout from the shelter. And when the storm abates, as it will abate, for the simple reason that the devil runs out of puff. It's only God whose power is limited, is unlimited. God, this is the great thing about God. He goes on and on and on. And there are times when, oh Lord, ease down. No, no, says the Lord, come on, come on, come on. But the devil can't go on like that. Read it in the story of Jesus. I was doing Bible readings about this the other day. The devil had abashed Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, and then he left him for a season. The devil had to recover. And then, of course, he came back. Now, this was the position here. The pressures, the enmities, the restrictions were no longer operative. But the work had not yet begun again. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Look down to verse 9. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Not spiritually speaking. You looked for much, humanly speaking. And they sowed their seed with great expectation, and they looked for harvest, and it didn't come.
And when you brought it home, says God, I blew it away. You got the stacks built, and I waited till you had finished and you'd gone to bed, and I blew them all away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Now there would be a great text to frame. Get it painted very beautifully, artistically, and frame it and stick it up in your bedroom or by your desk or above your mantelpiece. It would keep you from a lot of trouble in the coming year. Why, says the Lord of hosts? So that you're just putting on your coat and going away out on some harebrained scheme and you catch sight of it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. My house among you, or equally my house in your heart. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. You are not lacking in energy or inventiveness, nor enthusiasm, nor drive in the things that pertain to yourself. But spiritually speaking, you have lost the place. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew. Well, you say, preacher, that's right. There's very little spiritual blessing in my life compared to what there once was. Well, I'm very sad to hear it. This is maybe the reason. You're taken up with the wrong things. The heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land, says God. Upon the hill, the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth, men, cattle, and upon all their labors. I put a blight upon the whole of your experience, says God. Direct your heart to your ways, because there is a spiritual explanation of your present experience. The work. Now notice, the work. The work for which God was prepared to disrupt the whole balance of political power in the world. The work for which God had opened the prison gates of Babylon and sent the Jews back to Jerusalem. The work was neglected and decaying, while their work, the work which they had chosen to do, the work that they had elected to do, which occupied the work which they had elected to do, occupied their time and their energy, and brought forth absolutely nothing in spite of all their efforts. I suppose, along with our text, why, says the Lord of hosts, we should have the question, am I doing the right thing? I suggest that the consideration of that question could be, for some, a very significant stage, even turning point, in their whole Christian life. Am I doing the right thing? Verses 12 to 15, which we studied and really brought our Bible study to an end with last week, are quite tremendous. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared before the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I suppose it's almost the Lord of hosts saying, Hallelujah, we're on the move. I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, 3 weeks after the beginning of the chapter. In the quickening of the spirit of the people, the whole work was revitalized within 3 weeks. I've got two questions written down here in my bit of paper. Now, what will God do? Question mark. And secondly, now, what will the devil do? Question mark. Chapter 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, that's after 1 month of hard work, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you that saw this house, that is the temple of God in Jerusalem, who saw this house in its former glory? They'd all been old men and women, because they'd been in Babylon for the best part of 70 years. Who among you saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Compared to the original temple, what they were busy building was like a war surplus mizzen hut. Such was the contrast. Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. I like the way God singles out the leaders to give them almost a special dose of encouragement. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work! For I am with you, says the Lord, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure or the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I think I prefer the authorized version here. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place, I will give prosperity. Some of the translations have it, in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that a tremendous passage? It means a very, very great deal to me, as some of you, the old men and women amongst us, will remember. Some of you were at the induction social of this particular minister up at Over Newton. You remember when the telegrams of greeting were being read, there was a letter from the previous minister of Sandyford sending greetings to the congregation and the new minister and wishing them well. And what did he say at the end of the letter? He said, referring us to the word of God, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. I thought that was just a bit of biblical and a spiritual exaggeration in one sense. But it registered. Mind you, at that time, I remember when we were doing our first bit of
a homemade renovation up in Overnewton, the men of the congregation spent the whole of July and August, night after night, trying to reduce the place to order. I would often holiday in the middle of it, and I sent a postcard to them. Amongst other things, I quoted from somewhere in Ezra and Nehemiah about how they went round about Jerusalem, and behold, there was much rubbish. I discovered afterwards that demoralized them. But you know, there was no evidence at all in these days that there would be, in a very short span of years, a prayer meeting of 60, 70 folk on a Saturday night, and a Sunday evening congregation full of youngsters amongst others. The glory of the latter house. Now what can we say about that just in 1 minute as we close? We'll go into this in detail at our next Bible study. After a month of toil, they came to the time in the Jewish calendar for the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the compulsory feasts for the Jews. And of course work stopped for the 7 days. It was a magnificent feast. And apparently it was during this time that the Jews in Jerusalem began to get demoralized and depressed. I don't know how this came about. Perhaps it was some of the older folk who began to talk about all the glories and the marvels that used to be. It's not a very heartening thing to hear that. Perhaps it was the work of the devil, more specifically, turning what was a spiritual feast into a weapon of hindrance. However it came about, we'll maybe think about that another time. The point remains that they got depressed and demoralized. And the word of the prophet came to them really saying, now look here, is God the God of the past? Only the God of the past? Is he not the God of the present and the God of the future? I've written down in my notes here, it is never right to think in mean terms of a work that belongs to God. The Jews looked around Jerusalem and said, oh, there's not much here. Just as some pious evangelical folk have paid us one or two visits even to our prayer meeting, let alone Sundays, and after a couple of weeks they said, oh, there's nothing here, and off they've gone. Well, fair enough. But it is never right to think meanly of, to despise, a work that belongs to God. And what the prophet really says here to the people is, now, think big. In spite of the evidences, for the work that I'm doing now, says God, the work that is yet going to blossom into visual manifestation among the peoples of the world when the desire of all nations shall come, the work that I'm doing now is a work that far transcends the glory of the work that once was. I'm told that it used to be in the early days of Sandyford that they had to carry in chairs up and down the aisles to seat the congregation. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. And God says here to the people to take courage. And look what they were given for courage. And with this I promise to stop. In verse 4, take courage, halfway down the verse, says the Lord, for I am with you. That's the first encouragement. God. The next encouragement is at verse 5, according to the promise. First of all, God. Then God's covenant. The same verse, verse 5, God's spirit. Verse 6, God's power. Verse 7, the nations.
Verse 8, God's provision, the silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, God's provision. Verse 9, God's purpose, and the end of verse 9, God's prosperity or God's peace. Now look, says God. Let's take it from here. Take courage and go on. And the people, with the magnificence of unbelief, say, God, will we manage? And God says, I'll give you myself, my covenant, my spirit, my power, my nations, my provision, my purpose, and my prosperity. And the people look into the face of God and smile as I believe God smiles. And the people say, I think we'll manage. To put it into slightly more biblical, more respectable terms, Mary, the Jewish maid, looked up into the face of God and said, how can this be? The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Amen.